Once again, we thank Allah for this opportunity to continue the fast of the blessed month of Ramadan, to recite the Quran, the du'as, to get closer to Allah through our acts of worship and obedience, and to also get closer to Allah through trying to understand His noble book, the Holy Quran. And as we know that this Ramadan, we're going over chapter number 48, Surah Al-Fath, the chapter of the opening of the victory. And this evening in session number 12, we're going to be reviewing the topic of defining those who can and cannot fight in a war. That's the overall arching theme, but there will be obviously a few sub-themes for us to go through as well within the discussion for tonight. Now, as you'll recall, yesterday we began with verse number 15. And verse 15 was basically a carryover from what the rest of the surah has been talking about. Verse 15 was just in a nutshell, it was about Allah, what Allah refers to as the al-mukhallafun, these people who did not go with Rasulullah and the other 12 to 1400 other Muslims to Mecca, which resulted in the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah, that they gave the excuse that they said, shaghalatna amwaluna wa ahluna, that our wealth and our family kept us busy, preoccupied, we couldn't make it. And Allah told the Prophet to basically let them know that there would be a future expedition coming up, which was the event of the Battle of Khaybar, and that there would be a large amount of the spoils of war that would be gained, but that these people specifically who did not go with Rasulullah and the Muslims to Umrah in the sixth year after the Hijrah, that they were not allowed to come to Khaybar. They were not allowed to accompany the Muslim community, as the Quran said, that Allah had decreed from beforehand that they would not be allowed to attend. They would not have a share in any of the spoils of war, the ghanima. And they basically had to sit and wait until the next expedition of the Muslim community, whenever that took place. So that was verse 15. Today, verses 16 and 17 are actually tied to one another. So these three actually form one discussion. So we're going to see now, in these two verses today, where this group of the al-mukhallafun, those who decided to not attend, where Allah is now pushing them towards, where Allah is directing them to go. So as a brief note, again, verse 15 will be reviewed. Verse 16 is interesting because the Prophet will again once again address the A'rab, and is going to inform them of future events that they will be called to fight in. Now they will be allowed to attend the next event. And so let's see how Allah speaks to them in verse number 16 and also explains to us the requirement of the A'rab. So as the verse says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ كُلِّ الْمُخَلَّفِينَ مِنَ الْأَعْرَابِ سَتُدْعَوْنَ إِلَىٰ قَوْمٍ أُولِي بَعْسٍ شَدِيدٍ تُقَاتِلُونَهُمْ أَوْ يُسْلِمُونَ فَإِنْ تُطِيعُوا يُؤْتِكُمُ اللَّهُ أَجْرًا حَسَنًا وَإِنْ تَتَوَلَّوْا كَمَا تَوَلَّيْتُ مِنْ قَبْلُ يُعَذِّبْكُمْ عَذَابًا عَلِيمًا. Allah says to the Prophet, say, kul. And every time we see this word kul, or many of the times, if not all of them, whenever kul comes, Allah is telling Rasulullah, you have to make a specific announcement to people. Now, obviously, we know that the entire Quran is addressed to humanity, to the people at the time of the Prophet. Most of them were Muslims, some were non-Muslims, some were Jews or Christians. But these examples we have are where Allah is directing certain words for Rasulullah to say. So Allah says, say, O Muhammad, to those of the dwellers of the desert, the A'rab, who stayed behind during the Umrah and the subsequent peace treaty of Hudaybiyah. Again, keeping in mind the text in italics is an explanation, it's not the actual ayat of the Quran. It's just a way for us to better understand the verse. Allah tells the Prophet, say the following to these people, that soon, again, that scene is back, satad'auna. We see this Allah using this quite frequently in the Quran, telling the Prophet, very soon in the future something will happen. So the Prophet is told, tell them, soon you will be called to fight against the people of great military power. Then either you will fight them, or they will submit to Allah and become Muslims. Right? Either, as he says, تُقَاتِلُونَهُمْ أَوْ تُسْلِمُونَ. They'll either fight, you'll enter into qital and a war with them, or they will submit and they would come into Islam. If you obey this order to follow the Prophet and go to fight, then Allah will grant you a handsome reward, أَجْرًا حَسَنًا. But if you turn away, as you turned away before, during the trip to the Umrah, Allah says He will punish you with a painful chastisement. So as we can see, brothers and sisters, that in a way they are being given another opportunity. They failed when it came to the first opportunity for Umrah. The second opportunity at Khaybar, they were forbidden from going. They were upset about that. They used this excuse, or they used this statement that you have hasad, you are jealous that, you know, and that's why you don't want us to come and get a share of the spoils of war. But now Allah is showing them, look, even though in the past you had decided not to listen to the orders, you're given another opportunity. You'll be called to fight. And it'll be a great military power, a very strong force that will you'll be standing face to face against. And there'll be two options. Either you will have to fight them, or you will see that they will submit and come into Islam. And so obviously now they are given this wide window of ilmul ghaib, right? Allah is giving Rasulullah knowledge of the unseen, and he's telling them to convey this, so they're being told what will happen in the future. And so what we have to see here again is these two points, that A, this battle will take place in the future. That's one point to reflect upon. And the second is that the A'rab will be asked to join it. Again, as I said, that they're actually being given a chance to redeem themselves and prove their loyalty to Allah and the Prophet. Right? They failed before, but hopefully they will be given another opportunity. And, you know, I think at here we can just reflect for a moment, even in our lives, brothers and sisters, that there is never this dead end. Right? Even when we make mistakes, if we go against Allah or the Messenger, right, we have a concept in the Quran, a very beautiful concept and a practice of tawbah. Tawbah literally meaning to turn back to Allah, right? So even when we commit sins, Allah still gives us an opportunity to turn back to Him, to make wrong, right what we did wrong. And just as these people, Allah didn't want to tell these Arab that, you know, you made a mistake one time, now you have no chance of redemption. No, there is always a way to turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they're giving, you know, and I mean, if you look at what they did, it was very severe, actually. The fact that they decided to disobey Rasulullah, and he's right in front of them. And now they're being told that, you know what, there will be another opportunity, and you will be given a chance. And again, you have two options. Either you go and you may have to fight, in which case there will be war, bloodshed, you may be killed. Or not, maybe these people will submit, they'll become Muslims, and in which case there's no problem. Right? So they're being given these two options. Now, one of the questions that commentators have brought up is, who is this people of great military power? As Allah says, قَوْمٍ أُولِ بَعْسٍ شَدِيدٍ, right? Again, this was in the, as we mentioned yesterday, these ayat were coming down after Hudaybiyah. So that's about the year 7 after the Hijrah. And we know that Fath of Makkah happens in 8. The Prophet dies in the year 11. So there's only about a 4-year possibility where this event could happen, this meeting up with a military that has an extremely military powerhouse. But the Quran also notes that whoever they are, that either the Muslims will go and fight them and attack them, and they will be maybe hopefully victorious in the battlefield, or these people will submit and become Muslims. So scholars of the tafsir of Quran have tried to look through history and see what happened in the last 4 years of the life of Rasulullah. Some took an approach that perhaps this was revealed for a battle that happened after the death of Rasulullah. But scholars say that based on the wordings and the history of the verse, it doesn't seem plausible that Allah would talk about this event as being something that would happen after Rasulullah. So they say that basically it had to have happened during the life of the Prophet, in this last 4 years of his life. They also mentioned that this war could not be a war against Ahlul Kitab, against the Jews and the Christians. And the reason for that is because if you study the history of Islam and the rules of Islam, when Islam began to become more kind of cemented in Medina and even in Mecca, those who were followers of the book, the Ahlul Kitab, the Jews and Christians, they had an option basically, that the Prophet said that you can either come to Islam, you can read, you can study the religion, we'll teach it to you, and if you accept it, then so well, then you're Muslims. But if you were a Jew or a Christian and you were told about Islam, but it didn't click with you, you didn't want to follow it, Then we had a third category, which were the Ahlul Dhimma. Ahlul Dhimma basically are, again, Jews or Christians, people of the book that don't want to convert to Islam or come into Islam, so they stay on their religion and they're allowed to within a Muslim empire, within a Muslim state. They pay the jizya, which is a tax. And they pay the tax because they're not Muslim, so they don't pay homes, they don't pay zakat, but they have to contribute to society in some way. So the jizya would be a form of taxation upon them, which would grant them rights to have their own houses of worship. It would grant them protection from the state. So if there was ever a war, the Muslim army would defend them. They would, you know, safeguard their homes, their houses of worship. So they would basically receive all of the same level of protection the Muslims would, but they're just paying the jizya, which is just like a state tax, basically. I mean, it might go deeper than that. We'll just keep it at that for today. So scholars say that this people that Allah is talking about, that you would fight, that they would either fight you or submit, they wouldn't be Ahlul Kitab. Right? So that basically rules out any of the Christians or Jewish tribes of the Arabian Peninsula that were at that time, that had not converted, that were staying on their tradition. And so therefore, the commentators of the Quran conclude that this group must be the mushrikeen, the polytheists, right? It could be those of Mecca, for example, or it could be others that were still allied to the Meccans or were polytheists but lived outside of the city of Mecca but were one of the other tribes that lived in the area. So from here we see that scholars tell us that most likely that this verse, that this was a reference to the Battle of Hunain. And the Battle of Hunain basically took place immediately after, or a few weeks or months after, the Fatah of Mecca. So again, Hudaybiyah is 6th year after the Hijrah. 7th year of the Hijrah is Khaybar, 1 year later. This is when the Arab didn't want to go. But 8th year of Hijrah is when the Fatah of Mecca takes place, where the Muslims, because the Quraysh, the peace treaty was violated, we'll talk about that maybe a bit later, probably tomorrow. The treaty was violated, and eventually the Muslims end up going and conquering Mecca in the 8th year of the Hijrah. And at that time, shortly again thereafter, there was some plans by the mushrikeen that lived outside of Mecca to attack the Muslims. So they heard that the Muslims were leaving Medina to come to Mecca, and they basically thought that the Muslims were coming to attack them, so they began to prepare an army and began the plannings for war. Meanwhile, Rasulullah comes in with the Muslim contingent into Mecca. Fatah of Mecca happens, Mecca is conquered, nobody's killed, blood is not shed, the people are forgiven. The mushrikeen, that is, many of these mushrikeen, or if not all of them, convert to Islam. Not because they loved Islam, because keep in mind now, this is 20 years they're fighting against Rasulullah, the first 12 or 13 years in the Mecca period, now 8 years when they're in Medina. So, you know, people like Abu Sufyan and all of these other tribes and people that were there for 20, 21 years, they're fighting vehemently against Islam and the Messenger of Allah. They're criticizing the Quran, they're trying to kill the Prophet. Now the Prophet walks in the year 8 after the Hijrah. 2 years before, they tried to go for Umrah, they were prevented. 2 years later, the Muslims walk in. And so now, what are the chances that their submission to Islam is going to be that they really love the religion, right? It'd be very far-fetched to say that they converted at that moment at the Fatah of Mecca because they really saw the light. Right? We don't want to put doubt in the minds of people, you know, or question their integrity or sincerity, because there could have been people amongst inhabitants of Mecca that really believed now in Rasulullah. They had time to think about it. They recognized that, you know, the Prophet must be truthful because of the victory after victory they're getting. And so maybe some of them did convert out of the true love of Islam. But that doesn't, detract from the fact that Battle of Hunain took place. And it was a very short-lived battle, because the Muslims were much larger in number, and at the Fatah of Mecca, we're told by the historians that anywhere up to 2,000 or 3,000 of the Meccans convert to Islam. So now the army and the contingent is much larger than it was when they left Medina to come to Mecca. So they basically were fortunate. The Arab were fortunate because it didn't end up in a major war, because as Allah says, Satud'auna ila qawmin uli ba'asin shadid, that you will soon be called to fight a war against a very mighty army. Right? And that war didn't happen, as Allah said, that either you will fight them, tuqatilunahum aw tuslimun, or they will submit. And because they submitted, then there was the easier way out for them. Now, one of the things that we should note, brothers and sisters, in this verse is that, contrary to verse number 15, which talked about ghanaim, the spoils of war, which would be a massive amount, here Allah didn't tell the people that there would be a lot of spoils of war to take. Right? And obviously we have to look at it in the fact that if it was related to the people of Mecca, well, there was no war, right? So now there is no spoils of war to take. They're converting to Islam, at least even outwardly they're converting. So you're not allowed to take their possessions, because we know that when a person says the Shahadatain, they come into Islam, as the hadith says, that their life is now sacred, their izzat, their respect is now have to be honored, and their wealth is safeguarded. And if it was the people of Hunain, well, again, it was very short-lived. Although there were spoils of war, we're told, that were captured, there were thousands of women and children. There were animals that were also taken, horses and camels. So there was an amount of spoils of war taken from those people of Hunain. But more so, Allah points to the fact where He says that you would be given this ajran hasana, this great reward. So again, we see that there is a talk of reward here rather than wealth. So again, a way to kind of compare and contrast the two verses and how Allah made promises to one group, because it was based on sincerity that they were going forth to Khaybar, and how this was more of a way for them to redeem themselves because of their past actions. And so they were being promised a reward from Allah and obviously forgiveness of their sins. Moving on to the next verse, and that will be the last verse for tonight, are those exempt from going to war? So we know that in Islam there are always exceptions to every rule, and we'll look at some of those exceptions, but generally speaking, when it came to wartime, war at that time was a very difficult episode in a person's life. It wasn't like today where you're sitting in an armored vehicle. You were on the horses, or you're on foot, you were with weapons. It was a very much a hand-to-hand combat. And not everybody could go to war. So this verse came down for two reasons. One reason was to identify that those who could not go to the Umrah with the Prophet, or who could not go on the Fath of Mecca, that it wasn't their fault. If they had a valid excuse, a valid reason why they could not go, they're exempt, they're absolved. And whatever rewards were promised, they would also get them. But it also went to show that there are rules within religion. There are rules within the code of conduct for war, that there are times where people will be exempt from going towards the jihad. And so Allah says in verse number 17, لَيْسَ عَلَى الْأَعْمَى حَرَجٌ وَلَا عَلَى الْأَعْرَجِ حَرَجٌ وَلَا عَلَى الْمَرِيذِ حَرَجٌ وَمَنْ يُتِئِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ يُدْخِلْهُ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّ يُؤَذِّبْهُ عَذَابًا أَلِيمًا. Allah lays down the groups of people that were not obligated to go to war. As He says, there's no blame on the blind, and nor any blame on those with physical disabilities, nor any blame on the sick for staying away from a war in the way of Allah. Whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Whoever obeys Him in the religious duties he is charged with and can carry out, Allah will admit him into gardens through which rivers flow. However, whoever turns away, He will punish him with a painful punishment. So again, Allah was showing that, look, there are times where people in the community will be exempt, right? Allah here is giving prime examples, people who are blind. Obviously, they're not expected to go to the battlefront. Right? They would basically be staying back home. Those with physical disabilities, they couldn't go. They would be expected to stay home, but in some way contribute to the support of the Muslim community that they couldn't, because they couldn't go forward, they would stay back and somehow support the ummah, support the people who were back. or people who were sick, right? So Allah gave all these exemptions to the Muslim community. And I'll explain on how this extends even to us today, because obviously we're not in a time of war today. But then Allah mentions something very important, that whoever obeys Allah and the Messenger, again, there's this theme, as I talked about in the last few nights, that there is a continuous thread in the Quran about not only obedience to Allah, but obedience to the Messenger. Right? That when Allah tells you to do something, obviously we do it. But when the Prophet also tells us to do something, if we were alive at his time, or in our case with our 12th Imam, if we were to live to see the return of our 12th Imam, and he told us, I want you to do X, Y, and Z, we would be obligated to do it. Because his word is as the word of Allah. Just as in this verse, we see that the word of the Messenger of Allah is as the word of Allah himself saying something. So Allah says, when you obey Allah and the Messenger, then Allah will give you the blessings of paradise, which he describes as these gardens through which rivers flow. And we had this description, I think, in verse number 2 or 3 of this chapter, about this very generic description of Jannah. But as usual, Allah puts forth the other side of the equation, as we've seen every time in this chapter, where he talks about the believers, disbelievers, heaven, hell, reward, punishment. It's repeated again where Allah says, if you turn away, if you decide not to follow Allah and the Messenger, that He will punish you with a painful punishment. So again, Allah is keeping it open that if you want to follow, then this is the reward you will get. If you decide that you want to turn away from Allah, well, then you also have to pay the price. I wanted to just focus on one portion of this last part of giving certain groups of believers exceptions. And we know that as Allah says in chapter 2, which is Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 286, Allah says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah burdens no soul except within its capacity. What I want to mention basically is that all of the obligations we have in Islam, all of the furu'ad-deen that is, to an extent, they're all based on conditions, right? Meaning that there are rules to be followed, but if you can't follow it, there are other things which have to be done, right? And I'll give you a few examples. So people, as we all know, that when we pray our namaz, we pray it standing up, right? We face Qibla, we're standing, we go to ruku, the sajda, these actions. But then Allah says, if you can't pray standing because you have, you know, you're elderly, you can't stand for that long, you can't bend in ruku, you can't go into sajda, or you had an accident and you broke your leg, let's say, then Allah says, okay, you can't pray standing, but there's an exception, and now you can pray sitting on a chair. And that's why we see many times elderly and other people, because of other health issues, they'll pray sitting in a chair. Right? So an exception to the rule. Or for example, let's say, God forbid, you're in hospital, and you're in the hospital bed on the stretcher, and you can't even get up. You've had an operation, let's say, and you can't even, the doctor would tell you, you can't even bend your head, let's say. What do you do? You just say, well, I'm not going to pray now until I get better? No, we're told even if you can't pray, if you can't sit up in your bed and pray, then you just pray lying down in your bed. You try to make sure you're facing Qibla, that your feet are facing the Qibla, the palms, the soles of your feet, but you pray sitting down, or you pray lying down in a bed. To do ruku or sajda, you basically would use your eyes to make gestures as if you're going into ruku or sajda. Right? So there's never a dead end. There's never a time when a believer could say, as long as you're conscious, there's never a time that I can't pray. You don't have water? Okay, you do. If you don't have water, or you have water but it's harmful, or you have a cast on your arm, or you have a bandage on your face, you had an accident, you can't do wudu with water, you do tayammum, you use earth to make the purification to perform your namaz. So there's never an exception, or there's never a way out of the acts of worship. This month of Ramadan that we're in right now, those who cannot fast, let's say you woke up and you're not feeling well, you have a fever or whatever, or you're an elderly, you can't fast because of your age, or you're a patient with a chronic illness, maybe you have diabetes and you're having to take food every 3 or 4 hours, or you have some sickness. Allah says, okay, if you can't fast now in Ramadan, Maybe you can fast at another time of the year if you can't fast today. Or a woman who is pregnant, let's say, right? And pregnancy, her fasting would harm the baby. Or her breastfeeding of the child would deprive the child of the nutrition of the mother's milk. Then Allah says, you have an obligation to take care of something else which is more important. You miss the fasting, but you have to try and make it up before the next month of Ramadan rolls around. And you pay a fidya. You pay a small amount for every day of the fast which is missed. And this year it's about $3 per fast if you want to pay it in Canada. If you perform this back home, the fidya is obviously going to be much cheaper to feed somebody in an overseas country. But again, the point being is that Allah says that, you know what, there are options that you can do if you can't fulfill your obligation, just as it was for the people who could not go for their jihad. They had certain categories that were not obligated to go. And those for who, example, of Hajj has become wajib. If you can't go for Hajj because you have health issues, you have the financial ability, but you don't have the health, or it was wajib on you, and you had the health, but now you can't go, Hajj still remains wajib. Now you have to hire somebody, pay them to go on your behalf, and that Hajj will be accepted. So again, there are no dead ends. Allah has exceptions to the rules in the furu'a deen, that if we can't perform the act, we can, in the act in the way it should be done, in the normal circumstance, then we can follow other ways. And the bubble at the bottom, which, I apologize, I didn't change the screen there, but the bubble at the bottom is important to keep in mind, because the goal of worship is not the action itself. The goal of worship is obedience to Allah. So month of Ramadan, again, if you're sick, you say, well, I can't fast. Okay, you can't fast, but your obligation when you're sick is that you do not fast, right? If you're sick to an extent where it's going to make your illness worse, it could actually be haram to fast, because now your obligation is to take care of your health. So the obligation, and just kind of a general rule for our lives, brothers and sisters, is that the general rule about ibadat is that Allah is not looking at the form of the worship. It's the essence of obedience to Allah. The form is obviously there that we follow. We pray namaz standing, because that's what we're obligated to do as obedience to Allah. But if you can't pray standing, if you pray sitting, you're still obeying Allah, because now your obedience is to pray sitting down, right? If you can't fast because you're ill, then it is, if it becomes haram for you to fast, then your obligation is to obey Allah to not fast. And you make that fast up later on in the rest of the year before the next month of Ramadan. So ultimately, this religion is one of ease. Allah doesn't want hardship for us. It's not meant to be a difficult religion. It's about obedience to Allah, but that obedience will take different form in different circumstances that we find our lives in.